Nothing like a good connection. Now, did you hear what I just said before about her needing support? I want to just notify the ushers, if you would, we're going to take an exit offering as we complete the morning service. Now, having said that, we're into Genesis. We're moving towards the end. I suspect we'll have one more message from the book of Genesis, and then I can get into my Christmas series if it isn't already Christmas. But saying that, we're in Genesis chapter 48. I took just one chapter, and let me be honest with you, the first time I read through it, and I said, I'm going to preach a chapter in Genesis chapter 48, I'm not certain what the message is. It's a challenging message for a pastor. It's a narrative passage about an elderly man who wants to just speak with his son, his special son, one last time, basically, is the thought. Genesis chapter 48, if you turn there, also you can look up on the screen and we'll just read through it very quickly. I'm going to read through it, comment, and give you three applications in light of the time that we have. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel, that is Jacob's other name that God had given him, strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. An ill, elderly man was so excited about his son, his special son coming, that he lifts himself up and wants to present himself. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appearing to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you a fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Let me just say, first of all, this word right here, we probably all know it in Hebrew, El Shaddai. How many of you know that one Hebrew name of God? Well, this is I can't remember the number, but I'll show you. This is the first time that name was used, El Shaddai of God, was when Abraham was given a promise in chapter 17. And Abraham is 99 years old and appeared to Abraham and said, God appeared to him, said, I am Almighty God, is the way we translate it in English, but it's El Shaddai. It is the Hebrew word, two words put together. It was then again repeated in 28. What happened in 28 verse 3? That is when Jacob was about ready to leave for his life from Esau, and his dad, Isaac, says to him, by the way, now go take your wife from someone that's part of the family and don't mess up the bloodline, but by the way, God Almighty has blessed me and he's going to bless you. And then he goes and comes back again. 35, what happens here? He's coming back after being away for 20 years. He's coming back, and he stops at Bethel. And once again, God says to him and speaks in this term. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. And it comes back again at this point, and God Almighty, given you a mercy before the men that may release your brother and Benjamin. This is, again, a significant point in the life of Jacob, and it happened this passage right here when he's finally talking to Joseph and repeating the promise. It is repeated again right when he blesses Joseph. Okay, so why am I saying that? These are the only times, this 17 is the first time it comes in Scripture, and there is the one in sequence all regarding the promise that is committed onto the people through these very special patriarchs. And specifically, most of them had direct implication to the life of Joseph. You know, the next time it shows up is in Exodus, when Moses had gone before Pharaoh, and it didn't go well, and he goes away, and God speaks to him, and he starts off with, says, I am El Shaddai. And it's going to work out all right. That's basically what he was saying. It's a powerful, powerful verse. So it's used in this passage. And it continues, and now the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. He is saying they're going to make him his own, as if they're his own sons. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours, and they will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephraim, and I buried her there on the way to Ephraim, which is Bethlehem. Now, I point into you, you've got an elderly man, and he's looking back lots of decades now, and his heart is still hurt and empty and hurting for his favorite wife, Rachel, the love of his life, even though she had passed. It just kind of, it's like a parenthesis. It didn't really fit in what he was telling him, but he brings it back into the narrative. And Israel saw Joseph's son and said, "Who are these?" Now, he had gotten old and couldn't see very well. And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given to me in this place." Then he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." And now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. And Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." You understand how humbled and how blessed he feels at this point. That's what he's trying to communicate. Now, one of the things I want you to recognize, I'm not going to use it as one of the principles we ought to learn from this, but we ought to recognize it. Ephraim and Manasseh were raised in a very affluent environment. They were the elite of the country and of that known world at this time, and they were the sons of the one who's this powerful leader and who would have had privileges that were stunning. But they come with his dad to their grandfather, and they are everything that is respectful. They let him hug him and kiss him. Can you just think about the culture here? From where they're coming from, what he does and who he is, because he is a shepherd, is an abomination. That's all they've heard in their cultural setting. And yet they come and they respect their elders. Boy, there's a lesson for us today. There really is. There's a lesson here that we need to help the younger ones recognize how precious it is and how godly it is. I think of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. It says that that's important, that you honor your father and your mother, and it's referring to the elders by implication. Now, I'm getting to the first one. In hope, he focused on God. Now, you have a very elderly man. You have a very elderly man who is very close to death, and he knows it. Notice what he says. And so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near. That was stressed, and I'll bring that out a little bit later. But he basically, for whatever reason, crosses his hands and puts them on the two sons. Now, you'll see that that aspect doesn't go over very well with his dad, Joseph. And then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, and it was the younger, and he had left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hand, knowing, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, now this is the part that I want you to see. This is very similar in a lot of respects to what happened to Jacob when his mom arranged for a meeting to be before Isaac when Isaac was very old and could not see, and Isaac was going to bless Esau. But in deceit, with the help of his mother, Jacob comes to his dad and receives the blessing that was by design for the eldest son. And by dad's desire, Isaac's desire was for the elder son, but it wasn't God's way. God was going, had already said that Jacob would be the one that would be blessed. But notice now, Jacob, who had been a deceiver and had been very much a rebellious person to God, and in his older years was different. He was walking with God now. And where we think of Isaac as a very godly man, but in fact was not a very spiritually in tune individual, or God would have helped him understand the deceit going on. Notice how he speaks about God. He speaks about him in a triune type setting here. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walk. He blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, in other words, the God of my father and my grandfather, that's the one I'm blessing you with. Number two, the God who fed me all my life long in this day. Fed, and it's the concept of a shepherd. The one who had led me all my life. I look at it and I see now at the end of my life, God had his hand on my life. And then the third one, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lad. This word angel is it speaks to an earlier passage when the angel of the Lord spoke to him. And every solid commentary says that it was every indication, a theophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. And so this terminology is about Christ in the pre-incarnate who redeemed him. Some of the other translations said protect him, but it's much better redeemed. It means purchase back, the Hebrew word does. So from what? From evil. He recognized it wasn't in his good works, it's in what God had done in his life. Boy, I stand before you and say, amen, that's just where I'm at. I know the hand of God got a hold of me or I would have been and still would be in horrible shape. Let my name be named upon them. What he was saying in faith is the blessing that was God-given to my grandfather and then passed along to my father and then was passed along to me. I'm passing along to them. Isn't that sweet? That's a godly man knowing what's going on. And let the name be named upon them in the name of my father, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. He had a promise, a hope. What does this say about Jacob, Israel? It says he was a godly man. It says he was in tune with God. He understood how God fit, where he fit in the big picture under God. That's the point. Hope. When I think about that, he was giving them hope. Now, here's the point. There was a medical research done. Do you understand what let me go back and just, I didn't emphasize this. In hope, he focused on God. I didn't emphasize that when I put it out. And what I'm saying is that he hadn't necessarily seen these promises. He didn't have that many children. He didn't have multitudes. But he had hope, which in a biblical sense means a confidence in the promises of God. It wasn't maybe if, maybe then, might not be. It wasn't that type of thing. It was a confidence that in the future this is going to happen. It's in this hope. Now, I want to just say to all of us, because we may have the opportunity to live in a dark day. It might be really tough, and I want to say this about hope. There's a medical research done about 122 men who had gone through a very, very a specific type of cancer, a very aggressive cancer, and they did an analysis of these 122 men over a period of like 10 years. The one group, 25 most pessimistic, you know what the results were? 21 were dead 8 years later. Now, that was other than that, they met the profile, the same profile, same percentage of really sick versus, responded well to the different treatments, all that stuff. Everything else was the same, except their characteristic of whether they were hopeful or not hopeful. Another 25 that were the most optimistic, there were only 6 dead after 8 years. Now, if you're a math, and back in the back there, I think one is probably going to crank out the percentage here, that's a 300% better outcome for those that are optimistic. Or said the opposite way, people that have no hope do 300% worse in their survival. It is really important that we place our hope and we have hope. We place our hope in God and that we have hope in God. And that's not always the case. You might have gotten to this point in your life and say, I don't know, I believe in God, but man, my life is just a bucket full of troubles. And I can't see where God's doing anything. Okay, that might be you, but I'm telling you, God is with you. God has a plan for you, and God wants to grab hold of you right where you're at. Do you get my point? I hope you do. Let them grow into a multitude. He had this future view that said, you know, the promise, I didn't see it yet, but it's going to be seen. There's only 70 of us that came in here, but 70 is way better than my dad did, and a lot better than my grandfather did, so maybe it's going in the right direction, but I pray that your promise to us will just be seen by these, a multitude. Now we're switching. In faith, he listened to the Lord's leading. Now we're going back to this laying on the hands scenario. By the way, the laying on the hands is very first appearance in Scripture is right here. You know, we see it carried on throughout the Bible, even into the New Testament. The laying on of hands is a big deal. Okay? So having said that, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So Joseph was a little upset that dad was doing it, that Jacob was doing it the way he was doing it. So he took hold of his father's hand, an elderly man that barely could get up out of bed, to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head, thinking, man, the guy's blind, he can't see what he's doing. He's not putting the right hand on the eldest, which is what he ought to do. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. And you just, you know, this is not right. Now, this is really funny coming from this whole group here, because they have this issue before in their family. But his father refused and said, not so, my father. I know, my son, I know. That in the Hebrew means he experientially knows what he's doing. Son, you may think you know, but I know what I'm doing. I know it. Son, I know what I'm doing. It tells me that he had a sense in it. Somehow or another, God had communicated to him that this is no accident. This is not because an elderly man doesn't know what he's doing and can't see what he's doing. It's because God's told him to do it this way, and he's going to do it no matter what. And so it was before the people, and he also shall be great. Now, but his father refused, and said, I know, he shall also become, they're talking to Manasseh, shall also become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly your younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Ephraim becomes the leader of the northern tribes later on. He becomes a very powerful nation in the Israel tribes. Faith is God's sovereign leading. Okay, here is the point. God is sovereignly leading in our lives. There are many people in here that have already in their lifetime experienced very horrific tragedies that humanly speaking say, that's not right. You understand what I'm saying? Anybody in here that has had to bury one of their children or seen some horrific things happen, you say, God, this is wrong. Something is messed up. I have learned in my walk with the Lord that I do not say things like that. Even though I might intellectually go there, my spirit knows better. Because I know my God makes no mistakes. Okay, and you're going to see that in this. Look at this family tree here. First of all, you go all the way back. Now, why am I pointing this out? In this culture, the eldest had supreme privileges. He would get double the portion of the inheritance, and he was the presumed leader of the family as they go forward. Always the case. But notice in Scripture, Abel before Cain. Cain was the oldest, Abel was the youngest. Shem before Japheth. Isaac before Ishmael. That's his grandfather. Jacob before Esau. His dad had this, but he did it by trickery. We have Judah and Joseph before Reuben, and we have it right here. Later on, you'll see in chapter 49 that Judah is the one. Joseph's family is the one that gets the physical inheritance, but Judah is the one that God continued the promise line in. Okay, so they both, but neither of them were the firstborn. Ephraim before Manasseh. Moses before Aaron. Keeps going, and David before his brethren. He was not the oldest. In fact, as they said, no, they almost were at the end looking for the king. And they said, isn't there another? He said, well, we've got this younger one. And they brought him in, and he was the man. Now, I'll tell you what it reminds me of. A lesson, a principle, a reminder. Things can look really, really messed up. But God's sovereign. We just need to trust Him. And that's a comforting truth, because you know what? We don't always have to figure things out. We just need to be responding in a way that's consistent with what God says. Going on. In love, He encouraged one dear, and I could say, but I couldn't get it on one line, near and dear to Him is what I was going to say, but I cut it down so I can make it in a nice, neat slide. Near and dear to Him. Now, why do I say this? This is so important. So important. You know, one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons why God said you are doing the right thing by gathering here this morning, you know what it is? It's not so that you can be under the preaching and hearing of the Word, although that's a good part of it. It's that you can gather here and exhort one another to love and good works. You should be encouraging one another. That is clearly what Scripture teaches in Hebrews chapter 10. Think about that. When you got up this morning and you made the decision to come, did you recognize you were coming here out of obedience to what God has called you to do? But then when you get here, do you recognize that you only fulfill that to the extent that you do that as well? That's important for a body. Because you know what? It's a mean, hard, ugly world we're living in. It is not favorable to walking with the Lord. But when we gather together as believers, it ought to be. It ought to be a blessing and a help. So let me read through this. And so we have this aspect of love. And He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus He set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you a portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow. This is a fascinating phrase. Because I'll tell you why it's so fascinating. You cannot find any place else in Scripture where it says anything about that. It's just here. Okay, well, as far as in the Genesis record, you cannot find it before. Notice what he says. This old elderly man says to his favorite son, behold, first of all, in the English language, but also in the Hebrew, that is a word that is supposed to bring special attention. It's like shouting it out, listen to this. Pay attention, Joseph. I've got a message for you. And what's the message? I am dying. Well, that isn't very positive. But God will be with you. And by the way, Joseph, bring you back to the land of your fathers. Why would he say that to Joseph? He wanted Joseph to recognize, just because you look up to me as a patriarch, as one who has had God speak directly to him, God's going to be with you too. And we are told that same promise, you recognize, many places. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. In the end of the great commandment, he says, and I will be with you until the end of the age. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it ends with the comment about I'll be with you. Over and over again, Scripture's reminding us, no matter what circumstances you find yourself in, if you are a believer, God is right here. Now, this is a word I was kind of tripped onto this one because I look at the different words in the original language and try. This is a fascinating word, and you probably want to mark this down. You don't find it in very many commentaries. That word right there in the Hebrew is Shechem. Now, does that sound like anything to you? It sounds like a place where, by the way, fairly significant. When Jacob said to Joseph all these years back, 40 years back, and said, I want you to go check out and see how your brothers are doing. And when he finally finds them, they put him in a pit and ultimately sell him into slavery. So this, where did he go? He went from Hebron to Shechem. You know, I got to believe that word would have stood out. Now, he wasn't taken into slavery at Shechem. He went to another city, but that's the first city he went to. It also is a very special place. I put some other specialness of this word Shechem meaning. First of all, in Genesis chapter 48:22, the word seems to refer to a geographic feature, a ridge. It isn't a real clearly understood word in the Hebrew. That's my point. That if they're honest in their dictionaries, you read the scholars on it, they think they know what it means. It actually has more to mean, Shechem is the ridge of our back. Like, when I'm reading on it, I get the idea it's like the spine. You know how the spine kind of stands out, or if you give someone a back massage or something, there's a ridge there. That's the primary use, but in a couple cases, it seems to be used of a hilltop, a ridge, and that seems to be the application here. I say seems to. And Joseph was later buried at Shechem. That's fascinating. In Joshua 24:32. Now, how many years later? Over 400. It's a lot of years later. He was embalmed in Egypt and later taken there as a sign that he possessed this portion, and that's the word Shechem, of land. That portion of land that is referring back to the 48:22 verse. And Jacob had apparently conquered this area, though the occasion is not mentioned elsewhere. And it is likely the same location referred to in John chapter 4, verse 5. What happens in John chapter 4, verse 5? Well, it is this verse. And it came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Now, here's the point. Sychar is not the word for Shechem. But in most of the commentaries, they say that has to be a second name for Shechem. Most people have come to say that that is very, very likely. They can't say it definitively, but they very, very likely it's the same place. Near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. That's one of the reasons why they say it. Now, Jacob's well was there. In other words, Jacob had drilled. When had Jacob drilled a well in Shechem? Another interesting point, he's on the other side of the river, and he wants to enter the promised land. Remember after he got with Esau, and they were going to follow, he's told Esau he was going to follow him back to his part of the world, south on the east side of the Dead Sea. Instead, he tells him that, and then goes another direction. He goes straight across the Jordan River, and settles down in the place of Shechem. And that's not where he's supposed to go. He was told by God to go to Bethel. And he hadn't gone to Bethel. And what happens? Not good things. That's where Dana, his daughter, was raped. That's where his two older sons go in, or his two sons go in and wipe out the people. So this has a lot of significance in the family here. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, but what else happens? And the woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus says, give me a drink. And they had this discussion about how do I come to know the real God? Sweet, sweet thought. Now let me say that we had mentioned a couple of different places. It talks about in the next chapter how Jacob gets buried at Hebron. He makes a promise, Joseph did, that he would take his dad's bones back there after he died, and he did. Right after he died, they waited 40 days of mourning. You'll see that in the end of chapter 49. And then they take this big procession up to Hebron, and they bury him there with Abraham and with Leah and that type of thing. 400 years later, when Joshua comes, after they have the exodus from Egypt, and they are now a couple million people, they took the bones of Joseph and carried them with them all the way to Shechem because of what Jacob had said to this in this passage of ours, and they buried him there. Okay, enough of that. And this parcel of land, the parsing up of the land, this is Manasseh. You see that they had two sections, a very vast portion of the land that was allocated to the 12 tribes. And Ephraim is simply this part right there, which is predominantly the West Bank today. You know, it's that area, not West Bank, it is the West Bank area of Palestine today. So, put it in geographics. Now, here's the lessons. Now, here, I'm going to give you my understanding of proper hermeneutics. Who said what to whom, and what did it mean to them, before you ask yourself, what does it mean to me? Well, I already told you what I thought was the message to the people that were listening to it. But how do we take these truths? I have three things. Those same points, I just converted them into, I personalized them. It's what I asked myself after I was done studying and praying about this passage. In hope, we need to focus on God's presence and His promises, no matter what our circumstances. And we got to identify the promises, and we got to recognize and acknowledge His presence. It really does change the way you live. Number two, in faith, we need to listen to the Lord's leading in our lives. Is He prompting you to speak to this person or not to speak to this person about the Lord? Is He prompting you to do this today or something else today? I'm asking for the Lord's leading. When I get up in the morning, I have a things to do list. I'm very structured in that manner. I know what I intend to do. But I also recognize that it is rare that at the end of the day, I have gone through it in the way that I thought I would. That used to really, really get to me. It created all sorts of tension. I do not get uptight with that any longer. I just rejoice in it. And in my closing prayers of the day, I thank the Lord for those diversions to life, because often they're some of the sweetest things. And then third, in love, we need to encourage others near and dear to us. Now, my question is, do you need to refocus? Where is your focus today? Is it on the fact that we have Black Lives Matter protesting every day? That they're sitting set up camp at the 4th Precinct? There's something fundamentally wrong with this, that they're allowed to do that. It just, in where I'm coming from, where I was raised, with the concept that my father brought me up with, that ought not to be happening. There's something seriously just out of balance here. And then they talk about, well, we got to be justice. As a pastor, received an email from several other pastors about, yeah, we just got to honor the justice, make sure justice is done. If they really meant what is justice, I would wholeheartedly agree with them. But I'm fearful they seem to have it biased in what the conclusion already is, and that's just troubling. It is really troubling. Because if we go to anarchy, being a Christian is not going to be easier, it's going to be harder. Sharing the gospel is not going to be easier, it's going to be harder. I'm just telling you, they will not go together. Anarchy and living as a biblical Christian is not going to go well. We need to listen to the Lord's leading. Or are you even tuned in? Have you even asked yourself, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do with my life? What do you want me to do with today? Have you asked yourself that question? I'm telling you, every one of us ought to be asking ourselves that every single day. And specifically, we ought to have a mind on who we can be a blessing to. I don't care how bad your circumstances are. You know, remember here, the man who was being a blessing to his son is on his deathbed, cannot see, and had to just gather all of his energies to sit up. All of us are here in better physical shape than that. Make sure you use some of that energy, capability, time, and opportunity to be a blessing. And I'm going to close with what I've said to my children so many, many, many times over the year. And my daughter painted over the kitchen and over the door as we leave. Walk with the Lord and be a blessing. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you even for this narrative portion of Genesis. I thank you for the challenge of the passage. And I ask you, Father, help us to be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you stand with me and we'll sing the last couple verses of this hymn and close our service together. I want to remind you of the exit offering. And number two, I want to encourage you. Yesterday we launched our updated website. Because of me, mainly, I have to almost confess that I'm the biggest holdup on this, but we finally got it launched yesterday, and it's really, really, really a nice-looking website. So I want to encourage you to go there. And by the way, several people have been asking, where are the messages? Where are the recorded messages? I want to listen to them. I missed this. I was sick, and I couldn't get them. They're all there. They're all loaded on the new website, so they're readily available if you were wondering about any of the previous ones. So let's sing it together. Thank you.